Well, at the General Conference session in 2010, the newly elected president of the General Conference, Ted Wilson, gave a warning to the church. And I'm going to give it to you in the words he used. He said, "Stay away from non-biblical spiritual disciplines that are rooted in mysticism, such as contemplative prayer and the emerging church movement." End of quote. Now, why would Elder Wilson feel a need to give a warning like that? And by the way, what's he talking about? What is mysticism? For that matter, what is contemplative prayer? Prayer is good, isn't it? So wouldn't any form of prayer be good, and why would the General Conference President feel the necessity to warn us about it? Is there a possibility that dangerous things can come wrapped in good names? My message today is the emerging church. The question is, emerging or submerging? I'm going to be frank. As a layperson, I can be. I can say what the Holy Spirit gives me, and there are no career implications. And so to understand Elder Wilson's concern, we need to go back for a few moments to an earlier crisis in Adventism, back when Ellen White was still alive. And the church that we love collided with a challenge so massive that it was almost like a ship colliding with an iceberg. At least that's the verbal picture that Ellen White painted about this whole problem. For a time, the work of God was just sitting there, dead in the water. I mean, we lost our great hospital at Battle Creek to fire. Burned down at the start of 1902. We lost our publishing house, the Review and Herald. It burned down at the end of the same year in December of 1902. But what was even worse is we lost some of the brightest and best thought leaders in our church to a mistake that was so subtle even the well-educated could not see it. Now let's go back to the year 1903, and one of the most famous Adventists in the entire world had just written a book, and here it is. I have a copy in my personal library. The title of the book is Living Temple. Now that sounds innocent enough, doesn't it? Doesn't 1 Corinthians 6 tell us we're all to be temples of the Holy Spirit, so why shouldn't we all want to be living temples? Once again, is it possible for dangerous things to come wrapped in innocent names? Well, the author of this book was John Harvey Kellogg. Of Kellogg fame, his brother invented cornflakes, and Kellogg's cornflakes are still very much available on grocery shelves today. Dr. Kellogg was a world-famous physician. His famed sanitarium at Battle Creek drew the rich and famous. We're talking European royalty, heads of state, captains of industry like Harvey Firestone, Henry Ford, people like that. But Dr. Kellogg fell into a vortex of speculation. Now let me explain what I mean. There are mysteries in this world and in this cosmos that take the mind right to the edge of infinity, and if we kid ourselves, we think we can go beyond there. And there's a strong temptation to try to probe those mysteries, and it's especially beguiling for very bright minds. The adventure of going beyond the realm of normal human thought out into the edges of infinity. Best example of that is Eve. Her mind is several orders of magnitude larger than anything possessed by Einstein or Solomon. They got their genes from her. Her mind was fresh from the hand of God. Brilliant mind. And she was willing to risk paradise for a glimpse of panoramas only God can see. Now, for Dr. Kellogg, that temptation came in a unique form. He got curious about what God was physically like. And he came to the conclusion that God was everywhere and everything. I mean, grass, trees, the earth itself, everything, including our human bodies, were the physical stuff of which God was made. According to him, all of the universe was composed of the substance of God Himself. And in this book on page 33, he came to the conclusion, and I quote his words, God was a person filling all space. In other words, take his conclusion to its ultimate, and we all have the material substance of God within us. Now, hang on to that thought, because you're going to see it again in just a few minutes when we talk about what was worrying Elder Wilson back in 2010. Concept was, we all have the material substance of God within us. Well, his idea was so fascinating that some of Adventism's brightest and best people, I mean people in a position to affect the thinking and the future of the church, were utterly beguiled. This seemed like just a wonderful new insight into God. It helped us know Him better, helped us relate to Him. And the idea began to spread like a grass fire. Very popular. Now, there were some in the church who didn't agree. One of them was General Conference President A.G. Daniels. He didn't agree. Elder Spicer was another one who didn't agree, because as a returned missionary from India, Elder Spicer instantly recognized in Kellogg's ideas and what was going to become this book the formulative core ideas of Hinduism. And he tried to go to Dr. Kellogg's house, that big 27-room mansion in Battle Creek that Kellogg called the residence. Sat on the veranda with Dr. Kellogg, tried to explain, I've seen this in India, I've seen this in Eastern religions, you're heading down a dangerous path. Kellogg wouldn't budge, and Spicer walked off that veranda back to the sidewalk, absolutely shaken. There was still a third person who didn't agree with Dr. Kellogg, and that person was a woman who for 59 years had claimed to have messages from the Lord. And even today in the emerging 21st century, if you choose to disbelieve her, you got to tell me why back when physicians were prescribing tobacco for pulmonary disease, she warned that it was a very malignant poison. We're just beginning to catch up with her. She saw in Kellogg's speculative theology something that deserved an alarm, and she gave it in these words. I'm quoting from her. In Living Temple, the assertion is made that God is in the flower, the leaf, and the sinner. But God does not live in the sinner. The Word declares He abides only in the hearts of those who love Him and do righteousness. God does not abide in the heart of the sinner. It is the enemy who abides there. If you want to look that one up for yourself, get a hold of something the White Estate published in 1990 called Sermons and Talks, and you'll find it on page 343. Well, Kellogg planned to publish his ideas in a new book to be published by the Review and Herald in Battle Creek. And for the management of the Review, Ellen White had some rather clear advice. She said, under no circumstances publish this book. Our task is not to speculate about the physical properties of the body of God. Our task is very, very constrained, very well defined. Our task is to promote and proclaim the Advent message. By the way, you want to find it, you'll find it in Revelation 14, 6 through 14. Those nine mighty verses tell you who you are and what you're here for. Number one, you proclaim the gospel. And ladies and gentlemen, if we proclaim end time truth without starting with the gospel, we've built a stairway that doesn't touch the ground. If we don't proclaim the gospel and put Jesus as the center of everything else we teach, all we're doing is publicizing words. They don't mean anything. So, publication of that type doesn't mean anything. So it starts with the gospel, then goes to a judgment hour message, then a seventh-day Sabbath message, and inferentially from that, a re-understanding, reaffirmation of Genesis 1 and how this world came to be. Then Revelation 14 moves on. Four of its seven operative verses talk about a warning to the world of an end-time danger in which the world, in frightened, herding instinct, goes into globalism around a religious motif. and we lose religious liberty. And then finally, in the 12th chapter, or 12th verse of that chapter, we see the capstone of the Advent message. Here are they that do what? Preach the commandments? No. Here are they that keep them. How on earth do they do that? No generation in the history of the world has ever really done it, but these people do. A lot of folks say, well, it can't be done. My response is, if it's in the Word of God, you can take it to the bank. We may not do it, but some generation will. How do they do it? There's the capstone of the Advent message. They have discovered the faith of Jesus. With that, they keep the commandments. And just two verses later, the sky's on fire with light and the king is here and the war is over. That is why we're here. Our job here is to proclaim the Advent message and to proclaim it most effectively by living it and not wondering about the physical body of God. So Ellen White warned the Review and Herald, steer clear of this thing. There are concepts there that could basically divert the church from its mission. Well, back in those days, as now, advice from a prophet isn't always either welcome or followed. And in 1902, the Review and Herald decided to sidestep her advice in a very legalistic way. Okay, they said, we won't print it under the Review's imprimatur, but we will accept it as a paid printing job. They would job print it for Kellogg under another publishing company title. And when this book finally did get published, it emerged not with the Review and Herald in the flyleaf of the book, but a publisher called Good Health Publishing Company. That was Dr. Kellogg's own internal self-publishing device. So what happened was that by December of 1902, the plates for this book had all been completed. They were ready. The covers were already made and they were stored, ready to accept the bound volumes of the book. Bales of paper stood ready to accept the bite of the big steam press. By the way, in 1902, the Review and Herald had the most modern printing establishment in the entire state of Michigan. Best stuff in the state was there in the Review. Everything was ready to start printing this book, but on a cold December night, just toward the end of the year, the bell at the Battle Creek Firehouse began to ring, and off of the overhead, the harnesses came down on the fire horses, and horses were strapped to the engine. They bolted out into Michigan Avenue, their hooves striking sparks on the cobbles as they headed down the street toward a lurid glow. The Review and Herald Publishing Association was aflame. And nothing the firemen could do seemed to be able to stop that. And from time to time, you'd hear the crash of heavy machinery falling from the second floor of the publishing building down to the first floor and then from there down into the basement as the floor joists collapsed and machinery began to fall in a hail of sparks. Twice in 1 year, we had lost major Adventist institutions. Early in the year, we lost Battle Creek Sanitarium. Now, the church was losing the Review and Herald. And the fire chief in Battle Creek said, you know, there's something really strange about your Adventist fires. When we put water on them, it's like pouring on kerosene. We just can't put them out. Okay. Now, at this point, you may be wondering, why spend the better part of 12 minutes talking about a crisis that occurred 120 years ago? And the answer is simply this. In the depths of that crisis, Ellen White said something similar would happen again. As the church struggled with Kellogg's crisis and wondered how to rebuild two great institutions, Ellen White stole a moment from a very busy present back then to pen a warning for the future. And she put it this way. Find it in First Selected Messages, page 197. Be not deceived, many will depart from the faith. We have now before us the alpha of this danger. The omega will be of a most startling nature. First Selected Message is 197. Now, notice the interesting choice of symbols. Alpha, used to describe the challenges and losses and crisis in 1902. But it didn't end there. Something else was coming, she said. Now she goes down 24 letters all the way to the end of the Greek alphabet and chooses Omega. And think about her illustration. Omega, after that there is nothing. It's the end. In other words, this problem wasn't over, not in 1902. It would happen again. As the church nears the climactic events of Revelation 13, God's people would make the same mistake again. And when it arrived, she said, I tremble for our people. Well, at this point, if we've got an ounce of curiosity, and I hope we do, we probably are asking ourselves, well, what on earth will Omega look like? How do we recognize this problem? Been a lot of talk about that. I've written two books on the subject, one of which was criticized by a then Adventist historical scholar who said I had my history wrong. I was a little disturbed by that till I got his manuscript and noticed every footnote in it referred to John Henry Kellogg. We weren't even talking about the same guy. A lot has been written on this, but fortunately we really don't have to wonder. Because in 1903, at her own expense, Ellen White printed a series of little pamphlets, and they looked like this. Special Testimonies for the Church. They came out as Series A and Series B. These were written to physicians and ministers. They were special testimonies Ellen White printed on her own nickel. And in Series B, number 7, starting with page 39, she gave a detailed description of a future crisis in God's church. And let me give it to you in her words. The enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition that a great reformation was to take place among Adventists that would consist in, 1, giving up the doctrines which stand as the pillars of our faith. Well, what are the doctrines that stand as the pillars of our faith? I respectfully refer you back to Revelation 14. There are specific things we are commissioned to understand, to preach, and to live. That's our job. Those are the pillars. Don't blame me. Don't blame her. Blame John the Revelator. That's where they came from. But she said in the future there would be a movement under the term of Reformation to give up those doctrines. Number 2, engaging in a process of reorganization. Now, what on earth does she mean by that? Well, let me annotate that a little bit. I think it may help us understand. You know, any organization, any church can reorganize, and the way that's typically done is overtly and explicitly. The governing body of the church meets in a formal noticed session. There is a quorum present. They address issues. They take a vote. That becomes a position of the church. That's the general conference in session, for example. That's the overt, open, honest way you reorganize a church. Now, there's another way you can reorganize something. I'm an attorney. I understand this stuff. I see it tried all the time, sometimes by my clients, sometimes by people against whom I am preferring a legal action. And it has distinguishing characteristics, none of which are open, none of which are honest. It's covert and it's implicit. Now, let me give a purely hypothetical illustration to help us understand that. Suppose the general conference of this church meets in formal session and decides an issue. Just suppose, for purposes of pure illustration only, that a local conference, or say even a union conference, says that decision of the world church is not in keeping with our particular felt needs, either for a social or theological agenda. One way to reorganize is to act as if the world church hadn't taken an action, or if it did, it doesn't apply to us. And we do what we want to do anyway, and that's called congregationalism. Are you following me? Is this making any sense? So this prediction of a reorganization could happen either openly, explicitly, in a general conference session, or it could happen by portions of the church simply saying, we're just not going to do that because we don't agree. And then the church begins to try to fragment, and that's sad to see. Well, point number 3 and 4 are replications really of 1. She says the principles of truth given to this church would be discarded. The fundamental principles that have sustained the work would be accounted as error. we begin to think, you know, we really need to rethink all of this stuff that came out of 1844 because it isn't any longer relevant. Are you following me? And that leads to point number five that she raised. She said books, plural, books of a new order would be written. Now, back in the 1902 Alpha Crisis, one book did it. That's all it took. It stopped the church like a ship hitting an iceberg for a while. My personal hunch, and it's pure speculation, you can accept or reject it, I think that crisis bought Lucifer time to gain a century or two into the future that he should have never had. The church was in a position, a powerful position, had we really followed the advice we were given, I think, to finish the work long ago. In any event, books of a new order. She says in this future crisis, there are going to be a blizzard of these things coming off whatever presses may be out there and entering into, so to speak, the spiritual bloodstream of the church. Books of a new order. Number six, the Sabbath would be lightly regarded. And at this point, one would be entitled to say, oh, come on. Seventh-day Adventist. Two-thirds of our church name emphasizes the seventh-day Sabbath, doesn't it? So how could we ever come to lightly regard that? May I suggest there's a process by which it could happen? What is the Sabbath? It's a memorial of something, is it not? It's a memorial of what? Creation. That's why it's there, to remind us we're not here by accident. And I've often said, if the whole Christian world had every 7 days come to a day of worship to be reminded of where our Creator is and how we came to be, probably Charles Darwin would have never stood a chance in the Christian world. But supposing we begin to play games with Genesis 1. Like Dr. Kellogg, we begin to explore to the limits of infinity and beyond. How did we get here? Supposing we would be tempted to try to harmonize intelligent design with evolution. I've got a book in my library written by a Jewish physicist who tries to do that, theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is, in my opinion, just kind of a vegetarian or at least clean meat way to harmonize Genesis 1 with Charles Darwin. If we become confused on how we got here and who our Creator is, it will axiomatically follow that we will probably lightly regard the day that's supposed to be the memorial of that. Am I making any sense to you? So, the Sabbath would be lightly regarded. Thank God for Elder Wilson back at the General Conference when he was elected, standing up and saying, we take a stand on Genesis 1. Thank God for that kind of spiritual leadership. Now we come to point number seven of Ellen White's prediction of a future crisis for the church. Major changes would occur in our structure, our literature, our thought, and she went, and I use her words now in quotes, nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of the new movement. In other words, something powerful, something intentional, something political, and if the past is any lesson, something cleverly disguised so people wouldn't recognize it. In Kellogg's era, Ellen White said those immersed in that alpha apostasy, quote, plan how they might gain the sympathies of the people. They seek to give the impression they believe all the points of our faith and had confidence in the testimonies. I really believe the spirit of prophecy. She went on to say, thus many would be deceived. End of quote. That's from letter 328, 1906. Dishonesty in this attempt to change the fundamental structure and direction of God's church, to mutate it into something he never intended. So, to make a long story short, Ellen White saw a link between that alpha crisis back when this thing confronted the church at the start of the 20th century and a mysterious omega crisis at the very end. She saw a link between the two, but what was the link? Well, let's close by defining that. Go back to Kellogg's error and his speculative theories about the personality of God. and his speculation was astonishingly similar to Eastern religions. Astonishingly similar. Elder Spicer saw it instantly because he had been in India. He had been a missionary there. He saw the similarity. What is happening today in the Christian world? Eastern worship techniques are once again entering Christian practice. Now, let me give you an example. Examples include guided meditation, contemplative prayer, about which Elder Wilson was concerned, sometimes also called centering prayer, centering in self. All of it happening under the rubric of what is called the emerging church. At least those are the current terms. I'm giving you the terms that are currently being used, but bear in mind terms are constantly changing. Remember Ellen White's warning that in the Alpha deception was used so that people would think that what was being promoted was comfortably orthodox. One technique of hiding change, hiding an agenda, is to keep changing the terms that define it. So it's important not only to understand the names, but more important to really understand what's being preached by whatever name in the future it may be called. So let me help you by describing how Eastern religious practices are now seeking entry into Christian worship today. So-called contemplative prayer is based on emptying the mind so you can create a mental picture of God and imagine Him talking to you. Now, Eve encountered that in Eden. You can almost hear Lucifer saying, Eve, empty your mind of old ideas and mistaken notions of what you think God said, and come with me to a realm that dazzles the imagination, a panorama the gods can see. Empty the mind. That's the starting point. Eastern religions get to that state of emptiness by just repeating a single word over and over and over till finally the mind just succumbs. It just says, I quit, I give up, and the person goes into a trance-like state. Some Christians are now doing that now. One writer advocating this kind of quote-unquote contemplative prayer said, and I quote, "The quiet repetition of a single word can help us descend," keep that word in mind, "descend with the mind into the heart. This simple way of prayer opens us to God's active presence." We're supposed to find God by doing what? Descending into self. Descent opens the way for God's presence. Is the goal of prayer an empty mind? What did God say? Come, let's feel together. Or come, let's imagine together. That reminds me of something out of the hippie era, usually followed by the explanation, wow, man. What did God say in Isaiah 1:18? Come, let us do what? Reason together. Thank God for the power of reason and a mind that isn't empty. But in contemplative prayer, one descends. That choice of words isn't mine. It comes from the individual advocating this. When you descend, I suggest you're descending into self. And soon, when you do that, you begin to imagine you're starting to get messages back from some unseen source so apparently authoritative that now it supersedes Scripture. Let me give you an example. I'm not making this up. Let me give you an example of how that is done. I am reading from instructions to a group leader who is being taught to help people do this so-called contemplative prayer. I quote, "Have them get comfortable and close their eyes. Tell them to imagine they're in Palestine at the time of Jesus. Ask them to imagine what they might see. And then wait. What they might hear. Wait. Touch. Wait. Smell. Wait. And if applicable, taste. Ask them to have a two-way conversation with Jesus about what they've just experienced and remain silent for 5 minutes. End of quote. That is what the group leader is told to have you do. Another handbook speaking to you if you're wanting to do this kind of thing. puts it in these words: fix Jesus' face in your mind's eye. Don't worry, he knows you don't know what he really looks like, and he doesn't mind how you imagine him. If you're a visual person, gaze at a stream or candle. Concentrate on your breathing. When intruding thoughts come in, calmly turn your mind back to its focal point. End of quote. Intruding thoughts? What intruding thoughts might you encounter when you're praying? Possibly the last verse of scripture you read? You want to get rid of that? I mean, this is disturbingly reminiscent of the practitioner saying, close your eyes and listen only to the sound of my voice. Are you following me? The result is you imagine you've seen Jesus. But what did Jesus warn about in Matthew 24? False Christs when? At the end of time. And errors so subtle, he said, that if possible, it would deceive the very elect. The result of that kind of prayer is you think you've heard things from God himself. Let me give you an example. Again, I'm not making this up. I am quoting original source material. One writer who practices this kind of prayer said, and I quote, "The ultimate authority of my life is not the Bible, not something written by man and frozen in time. My ultimate authority is the divine voice in my own soul, period." In recent years, I've come to seriously doubt any declarative statement that ends with the exclamation period. After practicing that sort of worship, one excited woman put it this way: "I found God in myself and I loved her. I loved her fiercely." End of quote. My point is this: empty the mind and there's no telling what you'll see, or hear, or believe. Any way you cut it, this is classic mysticism, the very thing Ellen White warned about. Let me very quickly give you another variant with which I'm more familiar. I'm a 3-time graduate of Catholic University, and this is called guided meditation. That's Ignatian. Ignatius Loyola, who founded the Jesuit order, started this guided meditation. Now, in that form of spiritual formation, you also empty the conscious mind, but your spiritual quest is guided by a priest or other religious authority, possibly a brother of one of the orders, who walks you through what you're supposed to see and feel and sense and taste. You're told to do these things. These practices, in my opinion, are a variant of hypnosis. In guided meditation, your inner revelations of what passes for truth are manipulated by a trained spiritual guide. You can encounter that at the mission right here in Santa Barbara. In so-called contemplative prayer, you conjure up a mental picture of your own. You get to do the imagining. In my opinion, that is a sort of self-hypnosis, and people are willing to prefer this to scripture under the rubric of what is called an emerging church. Which leads me to the title of what I wanted to say this morning. Is that really emerging, or is it submerging, when we're told that we should descend with the mind into the heart? Reminds me uncomfortably of my old disc jockey days back in the Beatles era, when they sang about a yellow submarine. Now, do you see why Elder Wilson, like Elder A.G. Daniels of an earlier era, felt alarmed enough to warn his church? I mean, thank God he did. These bizarre practices are even knocking, as it were, at the door of Adventism. Thank God for a church president alert enough to see danger and courageous enough to speak. Well, in closing, oddly, those who want to see a new church emerge with these types of quote-unquote meditation will sometimes use Ellen White to support something she explicitly rejected back in the time of Kellogg. In his era, she said, "We need not the mysticism that is in this book, Living Temple. Those who entertain these sophistries will soon find themselves in a position where the enemy can talk with them." Well, she's not kidding. One woman, quote, found God in myself and loved her fiercely. So what is Ellen White's advice on meditation? Well, number one, she says, impressions and feelings are no sure evidence that a person is led by the Lord. Satan will, if he is unsuspected, give feelings and impressions, and these are not safe guides. You can look that one up in volume 1, page 413. Should we meditate? You bet your life we should, but meditate on Scripture, on known truth, and not on emotional fantasy. In the opening pages of Great Controversy, we read, the Spirit was not given, nor can it ever be bestowed to supersede the Bible. Great reproach has been cast upon the work of the Holy Spirit by the errors of those who, claiming its enlightenment, profess to need no further guidance from the Word of God. They are governed by impressions, which they regard as the voice of God in the soul, but the Spirit that controls them is not the Spirit of God. End of quote. If it isn't the Holy Spirit, then pray tell, who is it? There are only two supernatural forces in this cosmos, Alpha and Omega. An assault on truth 120 years ago prophetically foretold danger for our era. And I want to close with a question. Does Ellen White's prediction awaken any awareness in us today? I mean, do you see anything you recognize? Does the subtle drift of Adventism from its ideals and its values and its commissioned task in Revelation 14 to an increasing accommodation of the world we were supposed to warn, does that suggest any reason for concern? A reason why Elder Wilson just might have said what he did at the General Conference. But there's no reason for despair. Think about it. This can only happen if we collectively allow it to happen. We are not prisoners of the past. We are guardians of the future. Yes, we will see bright lights go out. In Kellogg's era, some of the brightest and best were lost. And Ellen White said in Battle Creek Letters, the sentiments in Living Temple regarding the personality of God have been received by men of long experience, that those who we thought sound in the faith should have failed to discern this science of evil should alarm us as nothing else has alarmed us. When the brightest and the best buy into evident non-biblical error, we should feel alarm. Elder Wilson did, we should. But it is for us at the portals of the Advent to defend the faith. Might I suggest respectfully, the best place to begin is by living it, not preaching it. In an earlier era of crisis, Ellen White put it with words far better than anything I could formulate, and I close with those. To stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us. To fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few. This will be our test. Thank you. God bless.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.